So a teenage boy is getting ready to turn 16, and he wants to get his driver's license on his 16th birthday. So he talks to his dad, and his dad says, well, all right, if you do three things, keep your room clean, get your grades up, and get a haircut. Yeah. So 2 months come and go, and finally it's his 16th birthday, and he goes to his dad, and he says, well, Dad, can I get my license? Dad says, well, you know, you did pretty good. You got your grades up. You keep your room pretty clean. But you haven't got your hair cut. And the kid's like, Dad, but I did two out of the three. No, you didn't get your hair cut. He's like, and so the kids, you know, they're at last refuge of anybody. But Dad, Jesus had long hair. And Dad said, you know, you're right. And Jesus walked everywhere. It will be him. The most important reality in the world is truth, God's truth, the truth that saves somebody from eternity in hell. That's the most important truth of all. There's only one place you'll find this truth, and that's in the Bible. Only those who understand the Bible can know the truth about salvation and actually be saved from hell. Only those who know the truth of the Bible can live fulfilled, obedient, blessed and effective, and joyful lives. All matters of salvation and sanctification, all understanding of future glorification is contained within the Bible. Therefore, the greatest service that we could ever render to anyone is to explain to them the meaning of the Bible. We call that Bible exposition. That means to explain the meaning of Scripture. To understand Scripture is to understand everything from God's perspective. That's the only true view. All the purposes of God for humanity, all the purposes for God in history and eternity, all the purposes of God from beginning to end, the comprehensive view of all things can be known only to those who understand the meaning of Scripture. So again, I'll tell you, the greatest service you can render to anyone is to explain to them the Bible. And that's not necessarily every bit of the Bible, but the gospel. Never is this more powerfully demonstrated or illustrated than in the episode where Jesus confronts two of his followers on the road to Emmaus. These two travelers are ignorant. They're living in darkness. They're filled with doubt. They're confused, distressed, and Jesus gives them the clarity of true understanding through Scripture. He opens the Scriptures and shatters the darkness and confusion with the light of truth. In verse 27 of Luke 24, he sums it up. It says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them concerning himself in all the Scripture. That is the greatest thing anyone could do for us. Verse 32 records their response. It says, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? These two men had a lack of understanding. That's why they couldn't deal with the death of Christ. They had no place in their theology for the death of the Messiah, and therefore they had no place in their theology for the resurrection. This is not because they rejected Scripture. This isn't because they didn't read Scripture. It's not because they never went to the synagogue to hear the Scripture taught. It's not because they didn't believe the Scripture. It's simply because they had a partial understanding of what the Scripture meant. A partial understanding. In fact, and I think you would not only understand, but you would agree with this, just having a partial understanding of Scripture, isn't that the most dangerous thing in the world? In fact, you can get everything right and just miss the salvation part. The salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and you end up going to hell like everybody else with a great understanding of Scripture up to that point. This episode is Luke's first account of the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and John tell us about Jesus' appearance to the women, but Luke makes this the focal point of Christ's appearance. It's a beautiful story. Probably the reason you have, when you get into it, there's a name here. In verse 18, Cleopas, because he's the source of this account in Luke. Cleopas was probably well known to the church by the time Luke is writing this nearly 30 years later. Luke may well have heard the story straight from Cleopas, because I'm pretty confident that Cleopas and the guy who was walking with him that day probably told this story every single day of their lives to somebody. The greatest joy in their life would be to find somebody who hadn't heard it and to be able to tell it to them. And they could say, one day we were walking to Emmaus and you'll never guess what happened. So I thought this week we would go back and take a look at a couple of, these two guys who were walking home on the day of Jesus' resurrection. For 3 years, Jesus had mingled with the masses. He devoted days to teaching, some days to healing, but he devoted every single day to reaching out to people. But those days had come to an end now. And those who were closest to him were having a difficult time dealing with everything and putting their lives back together, because they thought that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But the public scourging, the death by crucifixion, and tombs guarded by soldiers have a way of putting those thoughts out of your mind. Peter and John had confirmed the stories that the tomb really was empty, but at this stage they were really skeptical to buy into the women's explanation that an angel had given, saying that Jesus had come back from the dead. They were skeptical, just as you and I probably would be. But by now, the entire Christian community was buzzing and searching for a logical explanation of why the tomb was empty. Two of the guys who had heard about all this started on a walk toward a village 7 miles from Jerusalem called Emmaus. And as they walked, notice that they were walking away from the action. They were walking away from Christ. They were walking away from Jerusalem. And while they were walking, they were talking out loud about all the confusion surrounding what had happened. About that time, who should come walking by and introduce themselves and join them but Jesus himself? The Bible tells us that they were kept from recognizing him. The Bible also says that they were downcast, which gives us some idea of the condition of their hearts. Jesus strikes up a conversation with him, and he begins by kind of playing dumb. In Luke 24, verse 17, he says, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they give him this look like he's got three heads. He's like, "What are you talking about?" And they're like, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't realize what's taken place the last 3 days?" Evidently, there had been a lot of discussion among rich and poor, young and old, concerning the life and death of Jesus Christ. Unknown to them, there was still one very important chapter in his life, and that's the episode that we're talking about today. You can follow along in your own Bibles or in the bulletin, but we'll start in verse 19 of Luke chapter 24. Verse 19, "What things," Jesus asked, "about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped." You notice the past tense here? We had hoped. "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?'" Now, we read this and we can, in a way, if you're honest with yourself, you can relate to their slowness and their misunderstanding. How many occasions have we played the role of skeptic? And have we played it, and we play it quite well, really. Having a Messiah die the most humiliating death upon the cross wouldn't be the way that we would have written this story. But neither would we have chosen to have the king born in a stable. It's like this. Have you ever questioned God's plan in your own life? Question if there is a plan? Have you ever wondered if his timing was right? You come face to face with persecution or adversity or something like that, and you think, why is this happening? Why is it happening to me? This is where these disciples are at when they're walking. The followers of Christ are wondering, why was he killed? Why aren't things working the way we expected them to? In the text, Jesus says, how slow of heart to believe. But he doesn't stop there. He went on to help give these two men irrefutable evidence that there was a reason that the Messiah had to suffer and die. At this point, they still don't realize who it is they're talking to. And you have to love the wording of Luke 24, verse 27. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. To them, the crucifixion of Christ had to appear to be the end. But what seemed on the surface to be this demolition project, in reality, when you look closer at it, was a construction project carefully engineered by the God of the universe in order to save the world. And God specializes in taking those things that Satan intends for bad and turning them into things that are good. Jesus spent the remainder of the walk to Emmaus using the Old Testament scriptures to convince these men that the sacrifice on the cross was no accident and was exactly according to plan. You wonder what prophecies and what statements were made by Jesus. Maybe he talked about the sacrifices of animals that were given in atonement for the sins in the Old Testament and reminded the people that sin means death throughout all the Old Testament. Maybe he pointed them to Isaiah chapter 53, verses that were written hundreds of years before that day. And he quoted it saying, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer, and the Lord made his life a guilt offering. As Jesus shared with them, instead of being turned off and repulsed by the cross, instead, perhaps, they were inspired by the cross and by God's plan. You see, we're not all that different from these two men walking along with Jesus. At times, we're puzzled by what the Bible says. If you're not puzzled by it, you haven't been in Sunday school. You haven't sat down and talked about it. In some ways, we're confused by the choices of our everyday life. And sometimes we choose to draw closer to Christ, and other times we walk away from the action, and we walk away from Christ. Going to church is okay. We're all for that. That's safe and it's acceptable, right? But Jesus, well, let's not get carried away. And maybe because he asks us to do things that are uncomfortable for us. Maybe Jesus is looking at us today and he's saying, how slow of heart to believe? How slow of heart to trust? The evidence is clear through prophecies and through historical evidence, through eyewitness accounts, and through changed lives, what Christ did. You can't walk away from the action. You have to take a step towards Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of the living God, and celebrate his resurrection. Now, I want to go through each of these remaining verses individually. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. Notice, Jesus isn't imposing himself on anybody. If you don't invite him into your life, he's not going to force himself on you. There's a famous painting of Jesus standing at a door. I've seen it somewhere. Where he's knocking on a door. And Holman Hunt, the painter, deliberately didn't put a latch on the outside of the door as a symbol that if Jesus is going to come into your house, you have to open up from the inside. Verse 29, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. Now these two men, they didn't know who Jesus was, but they were joyful in his company. They didn't recognize him for who he was. But they felt joy in his company. Jesus always enhances your life. And when you invite Christ in, he comes in. He doesn't say, I've got other things to do, more important people than you. Instead, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I will come in and eat with them. No one is more important to you. No one is more important to Christ than you. He doesn't play favorites. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. It's interesting, isn't it? Every time in the Bible when you read that Jesus ate, he first pauses to give thanks. But there's something unusual about this passage, at least to me. Jesus is the guest in this house. He's the guest in the house, but he acts like he's the host. He's the one who takes the bread. He's the one who says the blessing. He's the one who breaks the bread, and he's the one who starts to distribute it. Guests didn't do that. Do you know what that symbolizes? Jesus doesn't just want to be a guest in your life. He wants to be the host. He doesn't want to be a resident in your heart. He wants to be the president, the Lord of your life. We've all had overnight guests, right, in our homes. Most of us try to make them feel comfortable. You tell them things like, look, here's the fridge, here's the TV, the remote, here's where you sleep, here's the bathroom. It's your home. Feel free to do anything. But you know what? We don't really mean that. We don't. Because there are some closets and some drawers we don't want them in. Really, you got that one room, you tell them, we have guests coming, shut the doors. Close all the doors. You don't want them to go into the basement because it might look like a basement. And you're embarrassed because of the way your basement looks. Or they get up the next morning, you don't want to see them sitting at the table going through your checkbook. But we say to Jesus, come on in and be the Lord of my life. But many times deep down, we don't really mean that. There are certain areas of our lives we want to be protected. We're not sure we want him to take charge of our checkbook or our remote control or spring break or insert any other event in there. But here in this home with these two men, Jesus becomes the host. Verse 31, then their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Now why suddenly, after all this time, after all this, do they finally recognize him? Some suggest it was the way Jesus prayed, that he had such an intimate way of speaking to the Father that when he prayed, they identified with past experience. But I think since it says when he began to give them bread, he was recognized. I think it's because his sleeves would have come up and they would have seen his hands. Because you're not going to look at somebody's hands when you're walking down the road with them. But they see his hands and maybe they saw the nail scars in his hands, the fresh wounds, and their heart started to pound. And the hair on the back of their neck stand up. They lose their breath and they look up into the face of Jesus, who is probably smiling by this time. Looking at him like, it took you this long? And they couldn't say anything, and then all of a sudden, Jesus just disappears. He doesn't walk out, he just vanishes. And they just sat there looking at one another. Verse 32, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while we talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? I love this sentence. Were not our hearts burning within us? Haven't you ever been in a Bible study or in a church service when the scriptures explain to you and suddenly you feel all warm inside, you understand and you get it and it's important to you? And you knew your soul was being fed and you felt like this is for me. Or just as importantly, you heard a sermon or sat in a Bible study and the subject just made you mad. And the more the guy talked, the more upset you got. And you don't really know why you were mad, but you were mad. Either way, it's the same thing. It's called conviction. Whether your heart is being warmed or you're being made mad, your soul is being fed or convicted. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I had a professor who told me he hated it after he got done preaching and people walked by and said, were happy with the way he preached. He said, I either wanted him crying or mad because then I knew I'd accomplished something. But these two men are sitting there and they're thinking, we should have known this was Jesus. Nobody can explain the Bible like he does. And when he was talking about the Messiah dying on a cross, deliberately, their hearts were warmed. And I thought they're thinking maybe God would take that horrible apparatus of execution and turn it into a symbol of hope. And when he talked about the Messiah coming back from the grave, their hearts were warmed. And you think maybe the women were right. Maybe Jesus is alive. And then you get to verse 33, and it says, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. Now why do that? Why walk all the way back to Jerusalem? It's 7 miles, and 7 miles isn't that far to walk. But they just come from there, and they're exhausted, and it's dark now, and that's even more dangerous. But they go back to Jerusalem, and here's why. When you're really joyful about something, you want to share that joy with people who have the same level of passion about it as you do. A few years ago, the Cubs won the World Series for the first time in 100 and some odd years. The people who called me and, you know, wanted to talk about it were Cubs fans who had finally won. They weren't people who, hey, Matt's a Cubs fan, they finally won the series, let's call Matt. I didn't want to call any of those. Well, I did call one of those people. But I didn't want to call them. I wanted to call the people who were Cubs fans. And finally, these two men race back to Jerusalem because they want to be with the disciples of Jesus and share their joy and their experiences with them because we'll get into the next verse. Verse 34 and 35, and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them and when he broke the bread. Before they could say, we've got great news for you guys, the disciples are already, you guys have missed it. It's all true. Jesus is alive. He appeared personally to Simon. And they say, we know. We were walking on the road to Emmaus. And this stranger joined us, and we didn't know who he was. And we broke bread with him, and they seen nail scars and all this. And they were talking, they would all be talking so fast. And you see here an illustration of believers coming together, sharing their experiences, and being strengthened by each other. Verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. You read the next paragraph and it says, they were startled and frightened, but they were filled with joy and amazement. They couldn't believe it and they examined his hands and feet and they worshiped. Well, I would hope we all would. But notice in the presence of Jesus, they are filled with joy. Just as important as the lesson for us today that no matter where we go, no matter where you go, you take Jesus with you. Every place we go, we have the opportunity to share and introduce Jesus to whoever we come in contact with. And you don't have to stand up on a table and scream at them about the gospel. You do that by just living your life and showing them who you really are. Now, there are a couple of lessons that you come out of this with. Number one, no matter how deep your despair, there is always hope. On the road to Emmaus, these two guys were despondent. Their world was ending. Their shoulders were drooped, their faces downcast. They had no more hope. But once they met the risen Christ and were headed back to Jerusalem, they were filled with joy because they had hope and they were living in expectation of seeing him again. The question is, are we walking on the road to Emmaus today? John Autry said, your Emmaus is any place you go trying hard not to care that the bottom has dropped out of your life. If that is you, the risen Christ will appear for you. What you see, you have to see that he's alive. You have to trust that he's alive. And that's where the hope comes from. When you hear him say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And you claim the words of Scripture, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you can go back to Jerusalem and to share joy that in Christ there is hope. That miracle that he performed 2,000 years ago, he's going to do again on a grand scale, one day in every cemetery in the world. No matter how deep your despair, there is still hope because Jesus Christ lives and we can face tomorrow. The second lesson is no matter how disoriented your life, invite Jesus in. These two men were confused. They invited Christ into their homes, and he got their thinking straightened out, and he transformed their lives. You know, you sometimes hear people talk about, well, I'm going to invite the Lord into my life someday, but I got some habits that I have to get rid of. I have to make myself right before I can do that. I got some doubts I need to eliminate. I've got some relationships I need to straighten out. Then we'll go to church. Then we'll talk about being saved. But you know what that is? That's pride. That's saying I can do it on my own. I need Jesus when I'm ready for him. Jesus Christ wants to come into your life just as it is, because that way he can make things right. Martin Luther was a unique individual in many ways. Some would say a uniquely weird individual. But he had a lot of dreams. He thought every dream meant something. He had one dream where he saw Jesus approaching his house, and he was delighted. But then he looked at his house, and it was a complete shambles. And he thought, I can't let him come in here and see this house like this. So in his dream, he begins to straighten up his house while Jesus is walking close, getting closer and closer, and he's losing his mind trying to get everything straightened, doing the dishes and all this. And pretty soon, Christ is at the door knocking. And the harder Martin Luther tried to straighten it up, the more it was in shambles. Frantic, he couldn't get it straight. And finally, fearful that Jesus would leave, he goes to the door, throws it open, and he says, "Come on in, Lord, if you can come into a place that looks like this." And he turned around and he looked, and his house was in perfect order. You can do with that what you want. But it meant something to Martin Luther. It means something to many people. But the thing is, you can't straighten your own life out. But when you open the door of your heart to Christ, he cleanses all past sin. He begins to give order to your thinking, and he gives purpose to your life and to your future. And then you can say with the songwriter, "I will weep no more for the cross that he bore. I will glory in his cross." Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we're torn sometimes between what we can do for ourselves and what we need to let you do. Too often we spend too much time trying to fix only the things that you can. We just ask that you would help us to open our eyes and our hearts to fully accept you, to fully devote our lives to following you and learning from you and turning our lives over to you to give it purpose and hope. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.